Hello and welcome to Bible Lessons from BibleAnswers.ie, the online ministry of the Ranelagh Christian Church in Dublin, Ireland. We've provided these lessons to assist you in your understanding of the Bible and to help you think more godly about the big questions of life. Bible Answers is a resource where you can read articles, sign up for weekly lessons, and find out more about our ministry absolutely free. For all of this and more, simply visit our website at www.BibleAnswers.ie.
Now, if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. It'll be helpful if you have your Bibles open to follow along, because we have a lot of material to cover this morning. In the first 11 verses, we have a section of Scripture that's devoted to what's referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, this is the final week in the life of our Lord. And for the past 3.5 years, our Lord's whole ministry has been pointing to this moment in time. And the eternal plans of God will now be brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so in this week, we find everything working according to a divine schedule. Nothing is going to happen that God did not know or God did not plan. It will all work out according to God's eternal purpose. We find here in this section that there's an awful lot of activity packed into a very short period of time. If you look, for example, as the scripture begins there, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and to Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and he will send it back here shortly.'" Now, in a few days, the Passover will take place. And at this point, there would have been many pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So the place would have been really overflowing with visitors to Jerusalem. And our Lord here says to his disciples, "I want you to go into the village here and take a colt and bring it here to me. A colt that no one has ever ridden on." Now, we find as we read the account that when the disciples go to retrieve this colt, nobody makes objections. Once they explain the purpose for which they need the colt, there's no problem. So obviously our Lord has prearranged all of this to happen. There are three things that stand out here about this particular colt. Number one, the scripture says specifically, it was a colt that no one had ever ridden on. Now, Mark is not one who wastes words carelessly. In fact, we've seen in our study of the Gospel of Mark that he moves at a very rapid pace through the Gospel. So when Mark gives us details, we know that they are important. He's calling our attention to something important. First of all, it says that no one has ever ridden on this colt. What's his point? Well, you find several references in Numbers and Deuteronomy and 1 Samuel reference to this fact that any animal that was set aside for sacred work could never be used for anything else. And so, in other words, the Lord says, don't just bring me a colt, but bring me a colt that no one has ever ridden on, because it's set aside for sacred work. I, who will sit upon this colt and ride into Jerusalem, I am the Messiah. Secondly, we find that in coming into Jerusalem, riding upon a colt, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy foretold by Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. And thirdly, by riding on a colt into Jerusalem, Jesus has given us an insight into his ministry. Our Lord is not riding into Jerusalem on a chariot, on a horse, etc., as a great conquering general. No. The ministry of Christ was entirely different. It was one of submissive service to others in need. It was coming to meet our needs. He is the servant. And so, sitting upon a colt, riding into Jerusalem, gives us an insight into the nature of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find here that as they come into Jerusalem, verse 7, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloak over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And this is again a gesture where spreading your cloak upon the ground and spreading out palm branches and so forth, it was an expression of acknowledgement. We believe that he is indeed the Son of God. He is the Messiah. They are giving Jesus the honor that he is right, that he rightfully deserves. Now we find here in verses 9 following that the crowd began chanting. Now they're quoting from Psalms 118, and this was done in an antiphonal manner. In other words, one person would recite something and people would respond to it. So they begin by shouting, "Hosanna." Now the word "Hosanna" literally means "save now." That's what it literally means, "save now." So as they chant Messiah, as they chant Hosea, it really is a prayer to God to come and save his people. And they see in Jesus a savior. Now they have not fully understood the nature of the saving that Jesus would do. They don't understand the nature of the conquering that he would do. But they still recognize this is the Messiah. And so they cry out, "Save now." The second thing they say is, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is not one who has come with a political agenda. He's not some religious zealot. No. He has come in the name of the Lord. He is sent by God. He's authorized by God to undertake the mission that he's presently engaged in. Third, "Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David." We don't have time this morning, but if you read Ezekiel chapter 37, you'll see there that Ezekiel foretold the coming of the kingdom of David, that a day would come when God would bring David back and establish his kingdom. Now, David is Jesus. He is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of David. Now, not that David, King David, would literally return, but it was spoken about as the coming of the kingdom of David. And this is what the people are chanting. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." All that the prophets had foretold is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. "Hosanna in the highest." And then Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now in verses 12 through 19, we find here that Jesus cleanses the temple. This is significant. This is not Jesus in an outrage of anger and uncontrolled temper. No, no. This is profoundly significant in what he does. The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat from you again." And the disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he says, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Before our Lord comes to cleanse the temple, he sees a fig tree. He sees leaves upon the fig tree. And he goes over to get some figs, but when he gets there, there are no figs on it. But yet it says here, this was not the season for figs. Now, figs grew at two different times in the year. There was a fig tree that produced kind of a bitter type of fig, but the real fig trees, the real crop, would produce later on in the summer. Our Lord goes to retrieve some figs because he sees the fig tree, it has leaves. So there's the semblance of life. It's manifesting some degree of life. But yet when he goes to take some figs, he finds that there's no figs there. And so he curses the fig tree, saying, "May nobody ever eat from you again." And again, Mark calls attention to this. And the disciples heard what he had said. Throughout Scripture, in Old Testament, Israel is referred to on many occasions. Sometimes they're spoken about as a vine, but on other occasions Israel is spoken about as a fig tree. And God at times is seen cursing a fig tree as a sign of his judgment upon Israel's unfruitfulness. So it's important that we see that Mark includes this account. Our Lord goes to the fig tree. He sees leaves on it. He expects to find fruit. He goes and he looks at the fig tree, but there's nothing on it. And he turns and he says to the fig tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." I'm sure the disciples were wondering, well, what's all that about? What's the meaning of all of that? Next phase, our Lord goes to Jerusalem. He goes into the temple, and there he finds that in the court of the Gentiles, the whole thing had become a commercial center. There's money changers there, there's people buying and selling, and so our Lord overturns the tables and chases, as were, the people out of the place. They're even there selling doves. Now, what infuriates our Lord here is that the temple was made as a place of prayer, but Israel had turned part of it into a commercial center. Not only a commercial center, but it was a den of robbers. People took advantage of the weak and the vulnerable there. The fact that Mark calls our attention to the doves. Doves were used in sacrifices, but we're told specifically in the book of Leviticus that it was the poor who couldn't afford big sacrifices could buy a dove and offer it as a sacrifice. And so they're in here exploiting people. There's racketeering going on. They're taking advantage of people. And at this time of the year, you had many, many people coming from distant lands to worship in Jerusalem. They would bring their own financial currency and have to exchange their money there. Now, these type of people, you can be assured that the prices went way up. The exchange rate was sheer robbery. And as this infuriates the Lord, he cleanses the temple, which is making a statement of the sinfulness of Israel. That within the precincts of God's home, there is wickedness and ungodliness. And it's happening within the very precincts which he says is to be a place of prayer. Ungodliness is rampant within the lives of these people. Now, in verses 20 and 21, it says, "In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.'" It's important to keep the story in mind. Jesus cursed the fig tree. And as Mark says, "And the disciples heard what he said." Our Lord spoke loudly. He spoke it for the benefit of his disciples, that they would hear what he's after saying. I think the first time when he curses the fig tree, they didn't really understand what it's all about. But the next day, when they come and they're passing the fig tree, they see the thing is rotten. It's been cursed. And as Peter says, it is being cursed from the roots upwards. We talk about problems and the root cause of problems. Israel's root cause was sin. I mean, they had the externals of religion down reasonably well. They had the leaves, as it were, on the fig tree. But yet, when you look closely, there was no fruit. There was no fruit. They were rotten really from the core. They were rotten from the roots upwards. In the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3, verse 10. Our Lord here, speaking of his coming judgment, makes this, and he's John the Baptist, speaking of God's coming judgment upon Israel, says this: "The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John is speaking about God's coming judgment upon Israel. And he says the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. This thing has to be removed. Israel is dead. Israel is spiritually dead, unfaithful and unfruitful to Almighty God. I think the disciples would have been astonished when they saw the fig tree the next morning withered and wondered, did Jesus just get angry and do this? No. There's significance to what he has done. We find, as we look in the verses following here, our Lord introduces two things. He introduces faith and he introduces prayer. And they seem to be almost totally out of context. And so we have to ask ourselves, why did Jesus at this point introduce a discussion on prayer and on faith? What is that to do with a fig tree being cursed, with the temple being cleansed? What is the connection to all of this? He states here in verses 22 following, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go and throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believing that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anybody, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." We do have to try and understand why Jesus introduces a subject about faith and about prayer at this point. As I say, it seems almost abrupt. It almost seems not to fit the context. But we really have to try and scratch around here to find out, how does this whole thing fit together? We've got to remember here that several things have happened. Primarily, Israel has been shown to be ungodly and unfaithful to God. A people chosen by God, blessed by God, given covenants by God, given the prophets by God, given the great promises by God, now will face the judgment of God because of their faithlessness, their unfruitful lives. Now that's going to be hard for the disciples to try and come to terms with. But here's God's verdict on the spiritual condition of Israel. Now he introduces about faith in God. Why? I think he introduces this subject here because the disciples needed a big faith lesson. The problem with Israel was faithlessness. The disciples needed a lesson about faith. And that's why Jesus says, "Have faith in God. Have faith in God." Unlike your fellow Jews who have no faith in God. And the proof of that is that there is no fruit being born in their lives to indicate that. Now Jesus uses an example here. Having said, "Have faith in God," he says, "I tell you the truth." And again, we need to always underline when the Lord takes time to say, "I tell you the truth." When he prefaces remarks like that, we know he's saying something very important. Now, everything that Jesus says is important, but some things are more important than other things. So he says, mark this one down. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain," so he's probably pointing to a mountain in the distance. "If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him." True or false? Do you believe that or do you not believe it? Is Jesus telling us that we can rearrange geography? That really, if we have enough faith, one look at the Sugarloaf Mountains in Wicklow, we can get them into Dublin Bay? Is that the point he's making? When you read it, taking it as literal face value, that's what it looks like. You know the song about when the mountains of Mourne sweep down to the sea? With a little bit of faith, could we really, get those mountains in there? There's not a recorded incident in history of anybody, the greatest of God's saints, the greatest of God's praying saints, have never shifted mountains. And yet Jesus, do we water this whole thing down? Do we explain it away? Do we give so many explanations that we reduce the words of our Lord to really nothing? Just look at them. I tell you the truth. Truth? I tell you the truth, he says. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believe that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. The thing that's controlling that verse, and this is the important part, the thing that's controlling that is our Lord's remarks earlier on. Have faith in God. That's what he's saying. That expression, have faith in God, controls everything that our Lord is about to say here. It's not about us. It's not about our power. It's about faith in God. The lesson has to do with faith in God. Not about shifting mountains all over the place. That's not the point. But what our Lord is trying to get the disciples to see is that there is nothing that cannot be done within the will of God. Nothing. And he has illustrated that with his whole idea of shifting a mountain. He wants you to see, here is something enormous, staggering. And if you believe that, it'll come to pass for you. Now, application, and here's the point that we have to try and take on board. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, when you ask for something in prayer, what's it telling you about? It's saying that you have faith in God. If you could do it yourself, you wouldn't pray. But you pray because you can't do it. You pray because you're acknowledging God is the only one who can do it. And you come to God in prayer saying, Lord, I am utterly dependent upon you. You can make things happen, Lord. And our Lord is saying this, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, whatever. Now, is the word whatever an open check? Are there boundaries upon the word whatever? Or is it really whatever? Well, let's ask the verse some questions. If I ask God for something evil, will he give it? No, most certainly not. Therefore, the word whatever has limitations. And you might say, Tony, that kind of takes the good out of the verse. I kind of thought the thing was wide open. It is wide open. It's wide open. And whatever you ask for in prayer, the Lord says, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Now, the verse of Scripture has enjoyed centuries of misunderstanding. I mean, it's been taken to the ridiculous extreme by some very sincere, but some very misinformed people. Jesus is not teaching the power of positive thinking. He's not teaching this. He's not saying what you need to do is psych yourself into believing that something's going to happen and it will happen. That's not his point. Now, positive thinking is powerful. It has a tremendous influence upon people. For example, we use the Ryder Cup at the moment. A golfer can play an outstanding round of golf and the next day go out and play absolute rubbish. Now, what has gone wrong? 9 times out of 10, it's a mental frame of mind that has messed up his game. It's loss of confidence. He stands up to putt and he couldn't put it into a bucket. And the day beforehand, he was sinking putts from all over the green. What's gone wrong? I say 9 times out of 10, it's up here, it's a mental thing. And that's why today they have sports psychiatrists to help people focus upon their game. And if a player is playing out of his skin, as we say, you'll find that he's in the right mental frame of mind. He stands up to hit, to take his drive, and there's no doubt, that's down the middle. He knows the next shot is on the green. And he knows in all probability, he's either putting for an eagle or for a birdie. And he's so focused, he will probably get it. You look at someone like Tiger Woods. His powers of concentration and self-belief, apart from being a genius, you know, but you look at the fellow, that's what it's about. It's focus. Our Lord is not saying here, when you pray, I want you to visualize what you're praying for, visualize the thing happening, and then it'll come to pass. Let me give you an example. You have some loved one who's sick, very sick. You pray fervently for them. You visualize in your mind the person getting well and be restored to full health and back into active life. You pray and you visualize them. You see, they're out of the bed. They're out of bed. They're moving around again. They've regained their strength. They're back working. Everything is back to the way it was months ago. But the days and the weeks and the months go by, and there's no sign of this person getting better. In fact, the person is starting to go downhill. Eventually, the person dies. Question: who do we blame for this? Do we say to the person who prayed, "I'll tell you why that person died. You didn't believe that they would get well. You didn't. Granted, you prayed, you said the words, but did you believe that you have received it? Did you believe that?" He said, "Yeah, I really did." And then the critic says, "No, you didn't. If you really believed that the person would get well, the person would have gotten well." Now that becomes an extremely cruel way to try and understand this verse of Scripture. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Prayer is not visualizing something happening and believing that it already has happened and therefore God will make it happen. That's not the point. The point cannot be divorced from his opening remark in verse 22. Have faith in God. We trust in God. And when we pray to God according to his will, that will come to pass. That of that there is no doubt whatsoever. Now let me again give you an example. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 3. Paul makes this statement. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. The word sanctified means holy. It's God's will that you should be holy. Okay? So I know what God wants, that we be holy. Is it possible, therefore, to live a holy life? Is it possible to live a sanctified life? Yeah, absolutely. If we pray to that end, will God hear our prayers? Absolutely. Absolutely. And when you read the whole context of chapter 4 of Thessalonians, it's talking about living godly, holy, pure lives, free of immorality, etc. When we come to God in prayer about things like this, say, "Lord, I know it's your will that I be holy." God will answer that prayer. You say, "But I'm not very holy." Then check your prayer life. How fervent are you in prayer? That's the issue. The issue is not that God is failing. The issue is, are we really praying? That's why he says, have faith in God. Have faith in God. And the thing that God has promised, he is honor bound to fulfill. God is not honor bound to make everybody well. He's not. So we pray for people who are sick all the time. And God in his sovereignty, if he so chooses to make the person well, great. The church in Acts chapter 12 prayed for Peter and he was released from prison. We find John the Baptist, he's in prison and he ends up being beheaded. Do we say, "Oh, was it because nobody was praying for him?" I'm sure there were lots of people praying for John, but it wasn't within God's will that he live. It wasn't within God's will. And hence, his life was forfeited. And so we've got to be careful on this verse of Scripture, because otherwise, we'll end up beating ourselves into a pulp, thinking prayers are not being answered for me, but I'm not visualizing the prayer being answered. Therefore, the problem is me. The problem is not you. You know, because it's not about the power of positive thinking. Have faith in God. Pray according to the will of Almighty God. And God will answer that prayer. How many loved ones have we prayed for that we've seen never recovering? But we continue to pray that God will support them and strengthen them. And if he so chooses, he will move in a sovereign grace in the life of that individual. So we've got to be careful not to push the verse to a ridiculous extreme. We pray for all sorts of things, but only God knows really what the future is and what's best for us. So therefore we have faith in God, we trust God, that things indeed will work out according to his will. You see, what our Lord is advocating here is echoing what he said to the, you remember the father who brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus in chapter 9 and verse 23. Jesus asked the father about the son in verse 21, how long has the child been like this? And the father says, from childhood. He's often thrown him into the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, would you take pity on us and help us? And Jesus says, if you can? Said Jesus, what's this if you can business? Everything is possible for him who believes. And immediately the father replies, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. The problem is not that God can't. The problem is, do we have faith in God to do what he's promised to do? And that's why the fellow says, Lord, I do believe, but whew, help my unbelief. I struggle. The problem really is me. The problem is not you, Lord. The problem is me. Help me overcome my unbelief. Help me to believe. But as Jesus says, everything is possible for him who believes. Now again, he's not advocating, if I believe that I can rearrange the geography of the Dublin Mountains, it's going to happen. That's not the point. But that we will, whatever the Lord says to us, we believe God about that. We believe God for what he has specifically said. That indeed will come to pass. So I find that verse of scripture here about asking in prayer, believing that you have received it, it will be yours. The emphasis is upon your trusting God. It's not about how great is your faith, but you will end up then having faith in your faith. And when you have faith in your faith, you begin to wonder after a while, nothing is happening, therefore there's something wrong with my faith. So let me crank the old faith up a little bit more, try a little harder, put forth a greater effort. And you do that for a while, and you still don't get the magical results, and you start beating yourself up. It's not about you. It's about having faith in God. God is the object of our faith. Our faith is not the object of our faith. It's not the object of our faith. God is the object of our faith. And from that, I mean, we must never move away from that. Finally, let me just summarize what we've been speaking about. Oh, sorry, I just want to finish verse 25. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Question, why is this stuck in here? It seems, again, once again, almost abrupt. It doesn't seem to follow in a logical sequence to us as we look at it just at face value. But why does our Lord put something in here about forgiveness, etc., at this point? I really think our Lord is trying to show the disciples that what I'm talking about is spiritual. It's spiritual material I'm discussing here. That if you ask for anything in the spiritual realm, it'll be done for you. And then inserts this about forgiveness. When you stand praying, once again, when you stand praying, you're a person demonstrating faith. I need you, Lord. Excuse me. And if you hold anything against anybody, you forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. So you come to God and say, Lord, I am a sinner. I seek your forgiveness. Forgive me for the things I've done wrong, Lord. And I acknowledge what I've done is wrong. And I ask you to be merciful. And Lord, I also forgive those who sinned against me. God will answer that prayer. He'll not only forgive you, but he will change your heart and attitude towards the person who has sinned against you. And I think that's why verse 25 is in there after the extraordinary discussion about a mountain being moved and asking for whatever you want, believing you received it. Is it possible to have been sinned against and to forgive the person no matter how deep the pain is? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Have faith in God. Say, well, Lord, the pain is deep. The wounds are there. Help me, Lord. God will answer that prayer. God will, and God will change your life. So let's summarize what we've been speaking about this morning. First of all, we see that the fig tree stands for Israel. And God expected Israel to be a fruitful people. And fruitfulness was really to characterize their life. However, from a distance, God, the Lord, sees this fig tree with leaves. He goes to take some figs from it. But when he gets up close, there are no figs, but yet it does have leaves. So it has the appearance of being fruitful. But upon closer inspection, there's nothing there. That was Israel all over the place. Do you remember his comment? They said, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "The people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." See, they had a form of religion. They went through the ritual of religion, through the Sunday drill, I suppose. Show up for the head count type of thing. But throughout the week, their lives are not changed. No way. "They draw near to me with their mouth." Well, they honor me with their lips. I mean, orthodoxy, absolutely spot on. They say the right things. But their heart, heart is far from me. They've got leaves, no fruit. And again, in cursing the fig tree, Jesus is showing, demonstrating God's total displeasure at the unfaithfulness of his people. And so in contrast to Israel's lack of faith, Jesus shows that faith in God is productive and can accomplish extraordinary things. It really is extraordinary. There's nothing within the will of God that cannot be done in my life and in your life. Nothing. Nothing. Is it God's will that we be holy? Yeah. Do you struggle with being holy? Do you battle with it? Do you fail? Yes, yes, yes. God can change that. God can. But do we want to be changed? If you don't want to be changed, not even God Almighty can change you. But if you want to be changed, God will change us. And when our Lord mentions expressions like, "I tell you the truth," as he did here in this section of Scripture, we need to pay close attention to it. Just think of all the verses of Scripture in the New Testament that speak about the power of prayer and faith in Almighty God. I'll just give you one verse from 1 John chapter 5. The first epistle of John in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Here John states, first epistle of John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. In verse 14, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." There's a great section of Scripture. If you ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Anything. Why? It's God's will for us to be holy, to be godly, to mature, to be fruitful. That's what God wants. If we ask according to God's will, God will answer that prayer. He will change our lives. Finally, I just want to stress here that faith, at least prayer, is not an open check. We've got to act in a responsible manner towards what the Lord is saying here. This is not an open check to ask for whatever you want. The purpose of life for each Christian is to honor and glorify God. That is our purpose in life. That's why we have been called and chosen, to honor and glorify Almighty God. And if we approach God with that attitude, "Lord, I want to live your will in my daily life," God will indeed answer that prayer. There's not a sin that we struggle with that cannot be overcome. There's not a sin. Not a sin. Have faith in God. You say, "But I'm really weak," and so forth. I know we're all weak. Have faith in God. Keep your focus upon God, what God is able to do in our lives.